Our Old Covenant reading is the second chapter of Daniel, if you will turn there in your copy of God's Word, Daniel chapter 2. It is listed in your bulletin that we will read through the 49th verse. I believe that I will conclude with the 45th. But when you are ready, and if you are able, please stand. We show our respect to God as we read His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Give your attention to the reading and hearing of God's Word. Daniel chapter 2, and beginning with verse 31. Daniel has been given the dream itself and the interpretation of it before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, He has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them, over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze which will rule over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. New Covenant reading is from Matthew's Gospel, the sixth chapter, as we continue our consideration of the Lord's Prayer. And we did pray that prayer today. I want to read it again and to put you in mind of that for which we pray. And so we'll begin our reading with Matthew chapter 6, and we will begin reading with verse 9. After the disciples had asked the Lord Jesus to teach them to pray, he said, "Pray in this manner." Verse 9. "Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray just for a moment. Lord, this is your word. We pray that we might hear your voice and that you will keep me from any misinformation, that your Spirit would come and speak to us, that you would enlarge our hearts to perceive all that you have done, are doing, and yet will do. We pray that you would then give us attentive hearts and minds and believing hearts, and that you will establish your kingdom in all the earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I think there are two things that are involved in that request. They are asking the Lord, first of all, to bring them to the place where they are men and women and children of prayer. Prayer, as we've mentioned in the past, is, I think, a neglected and yet a very vital part of the work of God's kingdom. So we're asking God to teach us, first of all, to pray, but then how to pray. And that's what we have been looking at. When we looked a few weeks ago at this first request, hallowed be thy name, we noticed there that the priority in prayer, the interests of God. So often we begin with ourselves, and that's where I often begin because I'm very conscious of my need, whether they be physical or spiritual. And yet when the Lord teaches us to pray, he tells us not to look inward, but to look upward. Let your name be treated as holy in all the world. I think these other petitions now are kind of filling in that broad prayer of what it is to sanctify the name of God, to treat him as holy and have reverence for his name. And that brings us then to this very brief petition that is filled with meaning and filled with significance. Hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Tonight we'll even speak more particularly with thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this prayer week by week, and it's easy simply to go by rote. But do you consider what the Lord tells you to pray for when you pray, thy kingdom come? That's what we want to consider today. And I have to tell you that this subject of the kingdom of God and what we pray for in the kingdom of God is a subject much too broad to cover in one sermon. And I'm not going to try. You may think I'm going to try, but no. We're going to briefly, as I can, go through this to remind you that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, and as you go home today, that you'll be mindful of the great privilege that God has given to you to pray for the kingdom of God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would give you, expand your understanding of what it is you pray for and to give you a greater confidence. I am going to tell you right off the bat that what I am going to tell you this morning kind of flies in the face of what is broadly accepted in the Christian church in our day. But I want to tell you that this view that I'm going to present to you today when we pray for the kingdom of God was something which dominated Christian thought through the ages and was that the very heart and basis of what we call the modern missionary movement. We pray for God's kingdom to come in the earth. So what is it then that we pray for? And if we're going to pray for the kingdom of God to come, we need to understand what the kingdom of God is. And by the way, I have prepared an outline for you, and I want to tell you, if you don't find it useful, fine, don't use it. If you do find it useful, use it. But my giving it to you has nothing to do with, I'm not expecting you to use it if you don't find it useful. Some have told me that they find it useful because they can go home and review but if you do better just listening, fine. If you do better taking your own notes, that's fine. However the Lord would lead you, but I want you to hear and I want you to understand. Understand what the kingdom of God is. Well, in one sense, the kingdom of God is not merely his providential government of creation. That kingdom of God, which we understand indeed is his rule over all things, has been intact since the very beginning when God said, "Let there be." God was the king of all creation. We're not asking for that kingdom to come, though certainly when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are asking God to rule in every facet of his providential dealings, because it's not isolated, it's not insulated from other things. Everything that God does is working toward the culmination of God's kingdom, and there's nothing too small that avoids his direct intervention. He governs all things. He actively governs all his creatures and all their actions. Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. The roll of the dice, even the sins of men, God governs them all, yet he's not the author of sin. Nothing exists without him, and he sustains and directs all of his creatures and all their actions from their very first day of creation through eternity. This breath that you take right now is a gift of God. And the thoughts that you're thinking are a gift of God as well. So in this sense, the kingdom of God has always been and always will be. But the kingdom of God is understood generally in terms of God's gracious reign in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sense in which God established his kingdom with the old covenant people, and yet they were always looking for the Son of David. They were always looking for that king to come. And the old covenant from the very beginning to the end speaks about this mighty warrior, king, prophet, and priest who would come and govern men from his throne of righteousness. And so that kingdom of God is understood generally in terms of that messianic kingdom of God's rule in grace and favor as he made himself known to Israel and ruled them, directed them, protected them, fought for them, corrected them, and so on and so forth. That was what he did in the old covenant, but they were always looking for the Messiah to come, the Son of David. And as Pastor Robbins was speaking, I didn't get to hear them all, but speaking about the kingdom of God and the enlarging covenant that God made, one of the covenants was the covenant that he made with David, that he would never lack a man to sit on his throne. And so that's what we are speaking about here in general terms. The concept of the kingdom implies that God, of course, is a king, and as a king, he has a kingdom that is identified by his rule, where he is the sovereign and he is the one who governs over the affairs of men. And more particularly, the kingdom of God here is the fullness of his messianic reign. We know, indeed, that Christ has come and that he has begun to reign. So why is the Lord Jesus telling us here to continue to pray that his kingdom would come? Because we're not praying, in a sense, as we'll see in a moment, we're not praying for the inauguration of his kingdom, but we are praying for the greater manifestation of his kingdom in the affairs of men. And so when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you are asking God to manifest his rule in the lives of individuals. You are asking God to rule you. And if you aren't willing to do that, then don't bother praying the Lord's Prayer, because that's where it begins. We're acknowledging that we need the rule of Christ in our lives. Those who confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead shall be saved. These are the people over whom God rules directly. Now, he rules over even the unbeliever as well, as we saw from Daniel chapter 2. God was the one who placed Nebuchadnezzar on his throne, and He's the one who removed Nebuchadnezzar from office as well. But it begins, first of all, with his rule in our own lives. When you pray your kingdom come, are you conscious and are you willing to say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Rule over me. Subdue my sin. Subdue my selfishness. Give me compassion, as we heard this morning. Do in me. Make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's manifest in his rule over groups of people. We pray not only that God would rule us as individuals, but we pray that Christ would be the head of our families. Lord, come and preside in our homes. When we sit around the table and read Scripture together and pray, will you manifest your favor upon us? Will you enable us to fulfill our obligations, the vows which we have taken? Will you enable us to do those things? And will you bring your kingdom? May our homes be little manifestations, communities where Christ rules and prevails, and where his peace prevails, and where conflict is dealt with, and where Christ is worshiped and served. Do you pray? Yeah, that's what you pray for when you say, your kingdom come. Groups of people, not only families, but Christ is the head of the church. Made him head over all things for the church. And so we are praying for Christ to rule and for his word to prevail. And so as the General Assembly meets together, we are praying that not the will of men will be done, but that Christ will preside in the General Assembly. As the session meets this week, we pray, and that's something you ought to pray for. When the session meets, they are the ones that God has appointed to exercise rule for him, not for themselves, but we pray that God would direct them by his word and spirit, that his grace would lead them in life and would lead us. We pray for our shepherds. And we pray, indeed, that he would be the Lord of the nations as well. And this is where it gets a little bit stickier. We have a view today which I think is pernicious, that somehow Jesus is the king and the head of the church, but the rest of human affairs are left to the wisdom of men. That I do not want to be left to my own wisdom, and I certainly do not want to be left to the wisdom of men. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And we see this in Jeremiah 12, verse 17, where he says of the nations, "But if any nation will not listen to his word, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord." That should give you pause as you think about the estate of the Western world today. A nation that will not listen to the word of God, God says, I will pluck it up and I will destroy it, just as he did to Nebuchadnezzar and the Medo-Persian Empire and Greece and Rome and every other empire that has reared its head against the Lord God. It is God's rule in Christ over all the sons of Adam, all of his creation. He is the one who works all things after the counsel of his will. He is the one that tells us that we know that he works all things for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the resurrection and the implications of it, says he must reign until every enemy is put under his footstool. And the last enemy that shall be put to death is death itself. You hear that? He must reign until every enemy is put under his feet. Brothers and sisters, that doesn't leave any rebels left. It will indeed be consummated at Christ's second coming at the end of history. But we pray that his kingdom would come, hastening the kingdom. But you must understand that with that, God will not, let me put it another way, Jesus will not return again until God's purpose for redeeming the lost world has been completed. The last of his elect will be called.
justified, sanctified. And we pray that God will indeed do that. Now, let's understand what we mean by the coming of the kingdom. I've already alluded to that. We know what the kingdom is. It is God's gracious rule in the lives of individuals and men and nations. But what do we mean by the coming of the kingdom? Your kingdom come. I've already said we aren't praying, although we certainly do include that for his providential rule over all things. What do we pray for? Well, let me put it negatively first. We do not pray for a future inauguration of God's kingdom. Many in the church, and again, I'm speaking, and I just want you to pay attention to the scripture, and we can discuss these things. These are things which I think are important, but we're not praying for the Lord Jesus to inaugurate a kingdom that is not now present, because again, our Lord Jesus has said that he must reign now until every enemy is put under his footstool. Some seem to think that this manifestation of the greater the completeness or the maturity of the kingdom must await his second coming, when he will come again and institute a 1,000-year reign where he is on the earth. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches us. I think Scripture teaches that Christ's second coming ends the age. It's the end of things, where Christ then turns the kingdom over to his Father, having completed the work of a redeemed people. We're not praying for some future inauguration, but rather a fuller manifestation of it. We've already pointed this out, but God's kingdom was initiated at Christ's first advent. If you don't get anything else out of this today, please understand the significance of the first advent of Christ. The turning point of history is not future, it's past. When Christ came, everything changed. And interestingly enough, his enemies understood it. His enemies understood that a new kingdom had come. There was a new king, and the Jews understood, those believing Jews understood, that this was the Son of David, the fulfillment of God's promise to the first David, that he would never lack a son to sit on his kingdom, and that kingdom would prevail in all the earth. It was initiated at Christ's first advent. In Galatians 4:4, we read about the fullness of time. And Jesus, when he was being questioned, surely you're not the son of David, you're not the king that has come, Jesus said to those unbelievers, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not will come upon you. Well, was Jesus casting out demons by the finger of God? Well, he tells all those who are around him, understand that the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated. He was David's greater son at birth. His life and ministry demonstrated his government over a fallen world, making the seas be still. His resurrection manifested his rule over death and hell, that death and hell are defeated enemies, and his ascension inaugurated his conquest, like Joshua coming into the land of Palestine. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord says to my Lord, David's Lord, the greatest David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what he's doing now. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you're not asking that God would inaugurate his kingdom. You are praying that indeed he would make his enemies a footstool for his feet through the preaching of the gospel, for the believing of the word, and for the submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is made clear in the book of Acts when this passage, Psalm 110, is quoted, and it is referred to his ascension, where he is seated at the right hand of God. And we don't have time to read it, but if you read from Daniel, it speaks about the coming with the clouds, and many think, well, that's his second coming. And yet if you go on and read in that passage in Daniel chapter 7, you'll see he came up, but where did he come up? To the Ancient of Days, It's his ascension. And there was a kingdom that was given to him that was an everlasting kingdom that would never pass away. Well, it was initiated at Christ's first advent, announced by John and the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the scriptures we read, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Mark 1:15, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Mark 9:1, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Do you hear what is saying? Don't overlook these things. Jesus is announcing that the king has come. And there were people to whom Jesus was speaking who were alive when the kingdom of God came with power. And so we don't pray for a future inauguration of God's kingdom, but we pray that God's messianic kingdom will grow to maturity ultimately in its consummation. What does that mean? Well, we pray for the success of the gospel. This is the means of enlarging the kingdom. Our friends think that it is going to come about when Jesus comes about, when he will rule by the sword. We believe that the kingdom of God will come about not by coercion, but by persuasion, but by the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. And if you don't believe anything else, then I hope that the Lord will restore your confidence in the preaching of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. We don't believe in the kingdom of coercion, though certainly the Lord will indeed subdue his enemies. But we believe it comes about by the preaching of the gospel. And my prayer for the church and for this congregation is that, well, God will give us such a confidence in the ordinary means of grace that we won't be looking anywhere else but in the worship of God and the preaching of the word and the celebration of the Lord's Supper and the administration of baptism, in the fellowship of the saints and in prayer. The kingdom of God will come with greater power than it has in my lifetime. We pray for the success of the gospel. So, week by week, do you pray for your pastors and Sunday school teachers and those in our presbytery and those about us? Do you pray for the success of the kingdom of God and the preaching of the gospel in drawing men, women, and children to himself? Do you pray for your children? Most fruitful mission field that God has given to us is our children. And yet God would have it to go beyond the family. We pray for the success of the kingdom of God, the success of the gospel. We pray for Christ's rule in every human institution. We pray that every thought might be brought captive to him. We pray that families and communities, nations would be subdued by Christ and would honor him, would worship him, be ruled by him. Not all this nonsense that we see with the efforts of men to bring about some world kingdom by diminishing the gospel, diversity, inclusion, and equity. That does not bring, as you know, that will never bring the peace of God. That will only bring the divisions that we are experiencing today. We pray for Christ's rule. We pray that we will no longer be a people that ask for Barabbas. We will not say, we will not have this man, Jesus, to rule over us. But we're saying, we want Jesus to rule over us in every facet of our being. Do you want that? I do. I want Christ to be honored in every human institution. And when Jesus says, this is the way you pray, that is what you should be praying for. Your kingdom come. Did you pay attention when you're reading Daniel? The great, powerful empires of the world crushed by the stone cut out without hands to powder. And what happens? The stone cut out without hands, not gold, not silver, not bronze, not iron, but a stone, the stone which the builders rejected, crushes the empires and what? Fills the earth. Lord Jesus, fill the earth with those who worship you. Lord Jesus, come and rule over me, my family. Come rule over this congregation. Come rule over our communities. Come and rule over us, because there is salvation in none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that salvation is certainly spiritual, the salvation of the soul. But it's the salvation of every facet of human existence. We have a broken economy. Lord Jesus, rule over our economy. We have broken families. Lord, come and preside over our families. We have other broken relationships. Lord, preside. We have broken everything, don't we? Where's the salvation going to come? None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Come, Lord Jesus. And pray for the particular manifestations of God's kingdom. What it means, what we mean by the coming of the kingdom. But I want to just say a couple of things here. And one of the things that we pray for when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. If you have time, read the larger catechism questions on the Lord's Prayer. They're very useful. But we pray Christ's kingdom. You can't have these two kingdoms coexisting. I know that's what the world teaches. Can't we just get along? No. The world understands we can't get along. Only Christians think that we can have a compromise. We pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. I pray that that abortuary in Bristol would be brought to nothing. I pray that those who are in places of authority would humble themselves under the Lord Christ and have a concern for his kingdom. I was just thinking, I did not watch the coronation of King Charles. First time in a long time. Rob will tell you more about it. But one of the things, speaking with one of my Southern Baptist pastor friends, he was moved to tears. I'm a bit more skeptical, because I don't think Prince Charles takes seriously the vows which he took. But the vows which he took are a reflection of a nation that once believed that God's kingdom and Christ's rule was the only thing that sustained a nation. And when the kings of the earth vowed to submit themselves to Christ and rule in his name, I long for that to happen again. I long for it to happen not only formally, because Prince Charles notably said, and it couldn't be done because it required, as I understand it, an act of Parliament. He was installed to be the defender of the faith, that is, the Reformed Christian faith. He wanted it changed to be a defender of faith. Do you understand the difference? There are all kinds of faiths. There's only one true faith, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So particulars. We pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Every speculation and lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We pray as Moses prayed in Numbers 10:35. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Do you pray that? We're so narrow and unbelieving in our prayers. We pray for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. We pray that God will expose and destroy idolatry and every false religion. We pray that God will expose the lies of our culture and the lies of our own hearts. We pray that God would indeed expose and destroy all idolatry. We pray that God will remove his enemies from seats of influence. Right now, the kingdom of Satan prevails in most of the institutions of our land. And you ought to be praying for the dismantling of those institutions. You ought to be praying that God would establish new institutions where Christ is worshipped and served as Lord. That God will remove from seats of influence those in authority. And we pray, as we mentioned, for the success of the gospel. We ask God to exercise his saving grace to men as individuals and groups. I have made it a portion of my prayers for some time because it just struck me. Psalm 85:7, show us, O Lord, your steadfast love and grant us your salvation. I want to see it by faith, but I want to see it with my eyes. Do you pray that God would show his steadfast love? I look out here, you want to see, and I look out here on this congregation, and you know what I see? I see God manifesting his steadfast love and the evidence that he's granted you his salvation. And I want more. I want more. I want the churches of our community and our nation to be filled with people who manifest the steadfast love of God and who have received his salvation. Do you want that? You know, again, when he tells us to pray this, this is the will of God. You can pray expecting this. Steve often will say in his prayers, we're just praying for the inevitable. That's what we're praying for. We're praying that God's will be done. Pray for the success of the gospel, that God will convert men by his grace, sanctify his people, that we may grow in the knowledge of him and his will. You know, one of the things that I wrestle with, I know the power of God. I know the ability of God. But one of the things that I sometimes wrestle with is his willingness. Well, guess what? God is willing to convert the nations. He says to Jesus in the second psalm, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You're the body of Christ. You ask God day by day to give him the nations for his inheritance, for the glory of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you think that it is impossible, just remember the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's unbelief, brothers and sisters. We may not see it in our lifetime. I recognize that. But remember the promise made to Adam and Eve in the garden? The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. How many years was it before that came about? What, 6,000 years? It's a long time to pray, isn't it? Was God slow concerning his promise? No, it was the fullness of times. Brothers and sisters, we may not see it with our eyes, but we can certainly see it by faith. And that's what I pray God will give to you. We pray, indeed, that God will sanctify his people and rule over every human institution, to subdue men under his law. That's one of the things we have to pray for, that God would revive in his church a love for his law, because it's the self-revelation of God himself. And we ask God to give the nations to Christ by the power of the gospel. Remember that preaching is the instrument. We pray for opportunities for the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul asked the Corinthian believers to pray that the Lord would open a door for the word. We pray for the restoration of all that was lost in the fall. We pray that Christ's kingdom will embrace and cover all the earth, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Is that a huge request? Don't let your prayers be small. You know, I've said that my prayers were small. I've been praying that God would save some of the children that come to Terrific Tuesdays when that's going. I've changed my prayers. I'm praying that God would save every single one of them. I know he's sovereign, but I think I have warrant to pray for the salvation of every single one of those children and their families. Do you pray that way? Give us faith. And so we want to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and of his will. And so I pray the Lord will give you a fuller understanding of his kingdom and the significance of Christ's first advent. And lest you think that this is something that is unique to me, that you've got this wild optimist that doesn't understand the way things work in the world, may I read something to you by written by the Prince of Preachers from the Treasury of David in his exposition of 86, Psalm 86 and verse 9. Psalm 86, verse 9 says this: "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name." All nations that you have created, what nation did God not create? All nations that thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. And what did Jesus tell his disciples? Go into all the world and disciple a few people here. And no, go into all the world and disciple the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And what's the promise? And I'm with you to the end of the age. And I've told you this before, but everywhere I have seen the promise of God's presence, it guarantees the success of the venture. So listen, I was a detour, but I want you to listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this verse. David was not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse, that the dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect, but we look for the day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship thee alone, O God, and shall glorify thy name. The modern notion has greatly damped the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. Brothers and sisters, search the scriptures. See if these things be so. And may God give you a heart to pray with greater understanding. Thy kingdom come. Let's pray together. Father, you've set before us the glories of Christ. He is not one that is unable to perform what you've given him to do. And you have given him as a covenant for the people and a light for the nation, for the Gentiles, for the nations, to give sight to blind eyes, to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon, and from the prisons those who dwell in darkness. Father, the Lord Jesus has come, and he is prosecuting that work. Give us faith, O Lord, to believe and expect. And as you appoint the means unto the ends, we pray, Lord, that we would pray as your Son has taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.